If you can open in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk, that may not be common territory for some of you, that's okay. If you're using a pew Bible, or if you need a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can find the book of Habakkuk on page 933. So we're in the midst of a series on suffering, and we've looked at the book of Job, and now another significant book on the issues that we deal with when we deal with suffering and evil in this fallen world from the little book of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters long. We're going to look at it in 4 weeks. This is the second of four. And so because this is probably not as familiar territory as, you know, say the book of Romans or, you know, the Gospel of John or something like that, let me just give a little bit of context if you weren't here last week or if you're not familiar with the book. So this is taking place at the end of the 7th century BC, around 626 to 605-ish. Habakkuk was a prophet of the Lord. And in Judah, this is supposed to be the covenant people of God. This is supposed to be God's people. And there's just rampant violence and injustice and wickedness. They've just completely rejected God by and large. And so Habakkuk, as the prophet of the Lord, looks around and he says, Lord, how long before you do something about this? Aren't you going to act? Why do you just let this injustice and violence go on? It's like you're just idly looking on, and your law is being twisted and perverted. Why won't you do something? And Habakkuk actually gets a really surprising answer from the Lord. It shocks him what the Lord says. The Lord's first answer, we looked at this last week, he said, actually, I'm not sitting back idle, Habakkuk. I am at work, and you're going to be shocked when you hear how I'm at work. In verse 5 of chapter 1, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe if somebody besides me told you. I'm actually raising up the Chaldeans, okay, the Babylonians, same people. And you can read about this in history. This really happened, okay? The Assyrian Empire was on the decline. The Babylonians were on the rise. And eventually, Babylon would completely sack Jerusalem, the center of Judah. This is before that time, but God is telling him, this is how I'm going to deal with the violence and the wickedness and the injustice among my people. I'm actually going to raise up this wicked nation to come and judge my people. And he said, whoa. That's not what I was expecting. Okay? And that's where we pick up this morning. Okay? So I tried to update it, put it in our day and time last week by saying, imagine that you were looking around America, lamenting the wickedness in America, asking God the same thing, why won't you do something? And God answers, okay, actually, jihad is coming to America. I'm raising up this particular arm of radical militant Islam. And they, by the time they come, are going to be so vastly superior in military might, you won't stand a chance. That's how I'm going to deal with the wickedness in America. So how would you feel about that? What would you say to that? Have you ever heard the expression, the cure is worse than a disease? So if God's apparent passivity or inactivity was a problem with the wickedness inside Jerusalem, what in the world with God's unwillingness apparently to prevent or judge this wicked nation from coming and just completely obliterating the southern kingdom of Judah, of Israel? I mean, God's just, right? Isn't he just? So as with Job, that we looked at in weeks past, Habakkuk does not understand the ways of God, and he complains to him. But he eventually comes away from that engagement with the Lord with greater wisdom of God's purposes and a sober, humble, faithful embrace of the purposes and the ways of God, trusting him and even rejoicing in him. We'll see it in chapter 3, against all odds. We need that. Because in this life, we're going to suffer. If you live long enough, as some people say, you're going to get kicked in the teeth. Okay? This is a tough, hard, broken world. And so we need to be ready when those dark time comes, and we need the truth of God's word to keep us steady and stable. So that's where we're at in the book, and we're going to see what Habakkuk said in response to God's first answer and how he felt. Let's read the text that we're going to study this morning, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 4, and then I'll pray and ask God's blessing in our study, and then we'll dive right in. So again, it's on page 933 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. Job responds, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Let's pray. Father, we know that in this world we will have trouble, and many folks in this room have experienced deep trouble and suffering in the past. And maybe they could give testimony this morning to your wisdom, at least in hindsight, to see what good you worked through that trial and suffering. Maybe they saw with greater clarity your wisdom, and they were able to say with Job, and even as we've sung, you give and you take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or maybe some of that suffering has planted seeds of doubt or maybe even cynicism or skepticism in hearts, wondering why you didn't intervene, why you didn't do something, why you didn't do it faster, why you didn't prevent something horrible from happening. And there may be folks in the room that deeply distrust you because of the suffering they experienced. And I pray that regardless of where we are this morning, I pray that we would hear your response, that the righteous shall live by faith. And I pray that we would see that it's a good word from a good God who is a good and gracious Savior, who doesn't stand aloof from our suffering, but enters into it and walks with us through it. Lord, please show us your character. Despite the centuries and centuries of distance between this historical situation and ours, I pray that you would draw us close to this text so that we can see how very contemporary it is and how applicable it is to our lives. So would you break down that distance and teach us and show us how this ancient text applies to our lives today? I pray that you would help us with the hard questions of justice. I pray that we as a people, as your people, would take our tough questions to you rather than running from you. And I pray that we would wait patiently like Habakkuk. And I pray that you'd give us eyes to see this vision that God answers Habakkuk with, and that we would have patience to wait for its full fulfillment. So Lord, help us, teach us, show us your character, help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there's an outline in the bulletin if that's helpful for you to follow along. And so we're going to look first at verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1. I know, in case you're wondering, as you read through this, as I read through this and you followed along, you might say, what in the world is that talking about? I have no idea. What about who's rejoicing and sacrificing to a net? What is that all about? Okay? And you might just think, check out what's for lunch. Okay? Hang with me here and you'll see how incredibly, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same issues today that they dealt with then. So God's word is always applicable to us in every age and time. So let's read verses 12 to 17 again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, this wicked people. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You're holy. How can you do this? You cannot look on wickedness with favor. How can you say you raised them up? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Okay, yeah, there's wickedness in Judah, but they're way worse than us. Why would you let this happen? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea? This is a little weird here, but if you knew the Chaldeans, you would know this is pretty simple. Why have you made men like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Here's what would happen. We actually have not hieroglyphics, but basically like paintings of conquests by the Babylonians. And what they would do is they would come in and crush a kingdom. They were ruthless and violent, and they would literally have ropes with hooks. So they would kill a lot of the people, especially the warriors. And in order to leave that kingdom weak and not able to rebuild and threaten their rule, they would carry people away as captives. And you know how they carried them away? They literally put a hook in their nose and dragged them out of the city. That's what they would do. So here it is. They're treating them like fish. Why do you let this happen? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea? The Chaldeans bring them all up with a hook, drag them away with their net. These ruthless, you know, fishermen types. They're not fishermen, it's a metaphor, obviously. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Again, this will make sense in a minute. Because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Your translation, by the way, may say, he brings them all up with the hook, da-da-da-da-da-da, singular. It's personification of the nation. That's why the Chaldeans is in the translation we have in the pew. But if it's singular, it's because it actually is singular in Hebrew, and it's referring to the people as a whole, kind of the personified nation, okay? So Habakkuk is saying, whoa, wait a minute. How is it that you can do this? I know what you're like. You are like this. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can't look on wickedness with favor. I know what you're like. How can you do this? This isn't right. This isn't righteous. How can this be in line with your character? How can you just sit back and allow this to happen? Okay, sometimes the things we say when we see the trouble and trials and suffering around us and in our own lives. And not only does Habakkuk say, this is what you are like, Lord, he also says, this is what they are like. And he recounts the character, this ruthless character that describes the Chaldeans. They rejoice and are glad. They sacrifice to their net. What does that mean? It's way closer to home than you think. Okay? So what are they doing? Conquering. And look back at verse 11. We looked at this at the end of our time last week. The Lord says, I'm going to raise these Chaldeans up to judge. Then they will sweep through like the wind. They're going to blow you away and pass on. But they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. They worship their strength. Okay? Their strength gets them a big, quote unquote, catch. Okay? So they rejoice in their net, which is their military might. And they sacrifice and burn incense to their net. They worship their own strength. Okay? Now, you and me, we probably are not likely to be rogue marauders in our life. Okay? Like these guys. But idolatry is always the same down at the roots. Okay? They're idols that get us what we want, that we end up rejoicing in and bowing down to, just like the Chaldeans. Track with me here. You've at least seen this out there if you haven't seen it in here, but hopefully you've seen it in here. Have you ever used your external appearance to try to get what you want? Women who discipline their bodies and dress a certain way and put on the charm to try to turn heads and have guys eating out of their hands, it's a catch. Men who discipline their bodies, dress a certain way, put on the charm, try to turn heads, have girls eating out of their hands, same thing, for the sake of a catch. Now, for most, it doesn't work, which is probably a good thing. But if it does work, what do? You rejoice in your body. It's called smiling in the mirror. And you sacrifice more to your net. More religious time at the gym. Nothing wrong with working out, but it's a religion. More starving yourself or binging and purging to get what you want so that you can get what you want. You see? Or have you ever been manipulative in order to get what you want? Flattery, lying, telling people what they want to hear, keeping silent when you should stand up and blow the whistle. Those are tools of the trade in many vocations. And when it works, and doors open, and the money rolls in, you are encouraged to keep working it to make things happen for the catch. And you enjoy the catch, and you do it more, and you serve your God. What about athletes when they're doping or using performance-enhancing substances? They are making sacrifices to the net to get what they want. And when they succeed, they revel in that success, and they do it some more. They bow to the net. They sacrifice to it. Okay? Worship is worship, folks. Whether it's in the 7th century BC or the 21st century AD, we are all worshipers. Even if you are an atheist, sorry, you are a worshiper. You're religious about certain things. And all of us by nature, we're idolaters. Okay, back to that in a few minutes. Okay, back to Habakkuk verse 17. He cries out at the end of this, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Okay, you can see why this is Habakkuk's question. Are you just going to sit back and they're going to keep doing violence forever? I mean, imagine a believer in Nazi Germany in the early 40s crying out in the same way. Is this going to go on forever? Are you going to do something about this? Get some people in Syria probably saying the same thing. So this is at the heart of the problem of evil. Okay, how can a perfectly good and all-powerful God allow evil and suffering to go on so rampantly unchecked? You know, philosophers and theologians and just people on the street have been wrestling with this question for as long as there have been people walking the planet. Well, he must not be all good, Or he must be some kind of Jekyll and Hyde type God. Or maybe he's not able to check the evil. Because if he was all good and he was all powerful, why would we still be here? Now, I wouldn't be surprised if there's some of you here this morning that feel this way. Maybe right now, certainly at different times. In fact, let me just say, there may be some of you who don't even believe in God that are here this morning. Okay, if you're an atheist, I'm so glad you're here. Atheists are welcome here, okay? But let me respond to that challenge, because you probably have it rising up internally at different times in your life, and certainly you're going to talk to people who are wrestling with these questions, and you need to have an answer, okay? So I'm going to talk to you as if you're an atheist, okay, who is wrestling with the problem of evil. If you are an atheist, or if you're talking to one, you may be able to give them reasons to doubt their doubts. Okay? If you're a Christian, this may help strengthen your faith. Okay? So first, if you're struggling with the question, the problem of evil, guess what? The only people allowed to have a problem with the problem of evil are theists. If you're an atheist, you actually can't have a problem with the problem of evil. You've disallowed yourself that problem. Okay? Ironically, the problem of evil is oftentimes one of the main reasons atheists give for abandoning belief in God. I've talked to many of them, and that's a reason that they give. I'm not putting words in their mouths. I've read people who are atheists, and they say, you know, how can this be? Okay, well, here's why it's ironic. Some atheists dare to call this problem the problem of evil. But consistent atheists are moral relativists. And they know they can't go around declaring things universally good or evil. Because there's no ultimate standard, right? Just a matter of perspective. But secondly, more to the heart of the thing, why would an atheist be bothered by the problem of evil and suffering, if this is a cold, impersonal, random, naturalistic universe? Actually, the fact that we have a problem with evil is a very anti-atheistic impulse. Are you tracking with me? If there's no super intelligent, personal, super powerful being behind the creation of this universe, there's no ultimate design or purpose. If we all just came about by means of impersonal forces like time, chance, random mutations, natural selection, if we live in a world guided by random chance and survival of the fittest, why would we be surprised or repulsed when powerful Homo sapiens exterminate millions of other Homo sapiens they deem inferior? Isn't that natural? Isn't that exactly what you would expect? If this is a Darwinian world, shouldn't you be bothered instead, if you're an atheist, by the fact that humans acting out of evolutionary impulses bothers you? Why does it bother you? It's almost as if you believed that we humans have inherent dignity and worth. Where did that idea come from? What is that idea? What is that feeling? But chemicals and impersonal and mechanical firing of neurons in a certain sequence in your brain. Okay, so if this is a cold, impersonal, mechanistic world, and female humans or young humans get chewed up in the cold, impersonal gears of sexually predatory behavior by more powerful male humans, why are you bothered? What did you expect? If this world is a cold, impersonal universe that came about by cold, impersonal forces, of course the strong eat the weak. Of course, male Australian redback spiders are more often than not eaten by the female after they copulate. Of course. Of course cannibalism happens. Of course genocide and jihad happen. What did you expect? It's called natural selection. It's called survival of the fittest. It's called might makes right. So the fact that we have a problem with the problem of evil tells us something. Listen to what it sounds like when someone is consistent as an atheist. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Fair enough. But here's the problem. He's angry about that. He's bothered by that. Why are the atheists so angry at the God in whom they do not believe? Okay, so we know that's not true. We rage when we hear about rape and horrible violence and what's gone on in Syria. We hate this suffering. None of us are going to say that, well, maybe the most evolved humans are the Pol Pots and the Stalins and the Hitlers. No. That just goes against the grain of everything we believe. And the fact that it bothers us should tell us something. So enough for addressing atheism and the problem of evil. The Bible repeatedly gives us a better response. It's not always an easy response, but it tells a completely different story. God made everything, and he made it good. Good, 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 very good. That's why we want to live. That's why we experience joy and life. And this world amazes us, and there's still, despite the fall, so many beautiful, wonderful, good things here. But the Bible tells us very clearly at the beginning, we live in a fallen world. God warned us. He warned our first parents that in the day they would eat the fruit, they would die. And the world would be broken, and it would groan under the curse. We wouldn't have done any better. We don't do any better. We really are as bad as the Bible says we are. But that's not all that the Bible says about the problem of suffering and evil. It also says that one day, all things will be set to rights, and all things will be made new, like we sung in that song. Wickedness and injustice and violence will not last forever and will not get the last word. And then it says this most essential, vital, wonderful, best news in the world truth. It says that God is not aloof. He's not detached. He's not moody. He's not capricious. He's not like a Greek god gets up on the wrong side of the universe certain mornings. He's cranky, needs to be pacified. He doesn't have a hair trigger temper, get kicks out of zapping people now and then. He so loved this dark, rebellious world filled with people like you and me who wanted to be God. Don't tell me what to do. I want my kingdom to come in my life as it is in my own mind. Thank you very much. Get out of my way. Give me your gifts and get out of my way. He so loved us that he sent his only son to suffer. That's what he says about suffering. I'm going to suffer with you and for you in your place on the cross so that whoever believes in him will not perish in eternal separation from God, but will be forgiven and reconciled to me and adopted and enjoy eternal intimacy with me when all things are made new. And in the meantime, God also has his reasons for allowing the suffering and evil to continue. Listen, were he to remove, sometimes, why don't you just take it all away now? Evil. You know why we say stuff like that? It's because we think all the evil's out there. Well, guess what? If he were to remove all evil right now, there would be nothing left. Alexander Solzhenitsyn had a famous line, and it came to him not in some ivory tower in comfort and ease. It came to him when he was in the Soviet gulag, suffering. Here's what he said. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw was it disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Okay, so that's the end of the problem of evil excursus, okay? Habakkuk is still waiting for God's answer. Look at what Habakkuk says at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, I will wait. I'm going to stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I'm going to keep watch. I'm like a watchman on the wall to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. I'm going to sit here, wait for an answer. I need an answer. Give me an answer, Lord. Give me an answer. I need your revelation. I don't need to do polls and find out what everybody else thinks. I need to know what you think. You're the source of truth. And God does give him an answer. But the waiting isn't over yet. It's only started. Look at how God responds in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. He says, yes, wait. And you need to do it by faith in me. Look at verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Okay, so God is saying the vision is sure. Habakkuk is God's prophet, and he's supposed to make this vision known clearly, so that the one who reads it can run, write it, you know, biggie on the eye chart, make it known, make it clear, so that it can be taken everywhere. But you're going to have to wait for its realization, for this vision to actually take place. So what's the vision? That's a big question in the book. In the context of the book, the vision has several components. We're only going to unpack part of it this morning. We'll look at more of it next Sunday, Lord willing. Let me just give a thumbnail sketch of the whole vision, and then we'll focus just on verse 4 and consider that aspect of the vision. So first, the vision includes the coming of the Chaldeans, okay? That's part of it, to judge the wicked. That's the surprising answer to Habakkuk's first round of questions. And that's a hard thing to wait for. Wait for it, it's coming. It's a scary thing to wait for. In fact, if you flip ahead to chapter 3, verse 16, this is how Habakkuk waits, because he knows what's coming. 3:16, I heard your answer, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Remember, imagine jihad's coming. How are you going to feel? In my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Chaldeans weren't respecters of persons. They were going to come in and kill or exile the wicked and the righteous alike. No promise that Habakkuk is going to have some, force field around him because he's trusting God. No promise he's going to be spared the suffering that they'll bring with them. But God goes on to say that even though the Chaldeans are a tool of judgment in his hand, that doesn't mean they're innocent. Okay, don't read this wrong, Habakkuk. Don't think that I'm approving of their violence and their wickedness. That's why in verse 2, 4, it says, as for the proud one, that's referring to these Chaldeans, his soul is not right within him. Okay, you need to know that I know they're proud. I know they worship their strength. And then God goes on in verses 5 to 20 to explain how he's going to judge them. Okay, and that's also part of the vision. Also something that Habakkuk needs to wait for, and it's coming. Trust me and wait. Faith and patience. They're not going to be emptying their net forever, continually slaying nations without sparing. Okay, and then the last part of the vision is that God is working all of human history out to his appointed conclusion. Okay, anybody that's at cross purposes with God's purpose, They may appear to thrive for a period of time, but in the end, God will have the last word. Look down at chapter 2, verse 14. This is part of the vision that Habakkuk has to wait for. They will surely come in due time. And it's not just Habakkuk's time and the Chaldeans. It's the day when everything is set to rights. Look at verse 14. For the earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is no stopping that promise of God from being fulfilled in the very good ending when Jesus returns. The earth will one day be filled with the glory of the Lord. Okay, all the rebellion will be removed. All the pollution of sin and idolatry will be sterilized, and it's going to be perfect and good, 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 very good again. So anyone who's working against that purpose is toiling for fire, like it says in 2:13, and their end will be fire. That's either a threat or it's a promise to trust in and wait in faith. So the final piece of the vision, which I'm going to just talk about here briefly at the end here, it's the most applicable to us this morning, is the latter part of 2:4. Okay, so they're proud. I know it, Habakkuk. They're going to be judged. They can't stop my ultimate purposes. I'm going to set the world to rights one day and make all things new. In the meantime, anyone who trusts me will live and not die. They are proud and will be judged and brought low. I know that their heart isn't right, that they're unrighteous. But you will live by faith. My righteous ones will live by faith. Okay? So the call in Habakkuk is suffering and faith. And it's faith and patience, trusting that the Lord is working out his purposes, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Hang on, trust him. He will set it right one day. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. Well, if you know your Bible, you know that this verse, 2:4, is picked up in the New Testament as a central verse, a summary nutshell, in a sense, of the truth of the gospel. Romans 1, Galatians 3, and also Hebrews chapter 10. So why is this text so foundational to the New Testament, to the gospel? Okay, flip ahead to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this so you can see that this is one book. It's a big book, but it's got unity and coherence. Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In his context, to the Jew first, also to the Greek just refers to everybody else, Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, then where does Paul go in Romans? He goes on to talk about the wrath of God that's revealed against our unrighteousness. Okay, remember when I talked about the idolatry of the Chaldeans, and you could say, well, I'm no rogue marauder. Okay, but we live for ourselves, and we try to just use the tools to get the big catch selfishly. Well, there's a reason why Paul picks up this verse here. It's because we're all unrighteous, and by nature, we're all idolatrous. We all worship and serve created things. Paul says it in chapter 1, verse 25 of Romans. Just like those Babylonian warriors that sacrificed to their net, we reject naturally the Creator and worship and serve created things. Hey, listen, we're all like, we prostitute the gifts of God. We're like a foolish fiancé. I think I've used this illustration before, but I think it makes the point. When we worship and serve created things, basically, it's like, imagine these two people that are nearly engaged and they're living hundreds of miles apart and they're not going to be able to see each other for a while. So the husband sends the engagement ring via FedEx and it arrives and she opens it up and she all of a sudden just falls in love with the ring. Oh, it's all I've ever wanted. And she writes back and says, I've got what I want. I don't need you anymore. We laugh. But all the good gifts that God's given us are just a token of the love. They're not the main thing. They're not what we live for. We were made for God, but we've all traded down to the trinkets and rejected the true treasure. That's unrighteous. That's idolatry. That's crazy. And that's where we all are by nature. So, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That's exactly what it is. Romans goes on to say there's none righteous in chapter 3, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned away. We can even use religion to get what we really want. Certainly the guys on TV, you know, driving the Rolls Royces are using religion to get what they want. They're just like the Chaldeans. And then Paul writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by our own works, we can't be righteous in God's sight because the law only makes us more knowledgeable of our sin. Okay, so this is a predicament that we are all in naturally that's worse than anything another human being can threaten you with. Even if they kill you, all they can do is kill you. But God can judge you and condemn you for eternity. That's really scary. That's really bad news. But that's not the only news in Romans. There's really good news. Romans goes on to say, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, unrighteous idolaters, trading the glory for the stuff, the treasure for the trinkets, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That gift must be received by faith. The righteous will live by faith. You'll become righteous by faith, accepting that gift of Christ's righteousness. He died in my place. I deserve the wrath and the judgment of God, just like those Chaldeans. But here's this great word. The righteous will live by faith. I trust you. You turn from all that idolatry and you trust the Lord. And you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Are you trusting in Jesus? Will you trust in Jesus? Now, if you're not in Christ, that's the application here, is trust in Jesus. If you are a Christian, we need to wrestle just like Habakkuk with the ways and the wisdom of God. I want you to see. Can you see this? Can you see the wisdom of God? This doesn't solve all the questions or the kind of angst that we have in suffering, especially when it strikes so close at home and it just tears our heart out when we see people suffer and when we suffer. Okay? So I'm not trying to answer every question, but do you see what this does when God brings his people through suffering? What happens is it tests and purifies and makes conspicuous the reality of our faith. Okay, for some people who aren't trusting in God, but they're just loving the created thing, sometimes suffering wakes them up to see that their life is fragile and they need a Savior. That's God's wisdom and grace. Sometimes for believers, they go through this and they realize all the crutches, all the things they're leaning on. When those things get taken away, they realize, man, that stuff is so fragile. I want to bank all my hope in God himself so that I have a solid foundation. And our faith is purified. And then if we are able to trust the Lord, not curse him, and rejoice in the Lord even through the hard places and the trials, how conspicuous will the grace of God be? How can you have peace? How can you have joy in the midst of this? Well, it's because I actually had a bigger problem than cancer. I actually had a bigger problem than this injustice or this suffering. I deserve the wrath of God, and he took care of that for me. And so this is hard, but I can trust him. If he gave me his only son, he's going to carry me through this trial. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's a deeper danger than danger. It's called unbelief and idolatry. So we live the Christian life. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith and patience in this world as we wait for the Lord to set everything to rights and make all things new. And in the process, our faith is purified and shown to be real. And the saving grace of God becomes conspicuous in its power when we can face suffering with peace and joy and endurance, because we know that this is not the end. The vision is coming. All things new is coming, and nothing can stop it. So God accomplishes things in the hearts of his people, even when they are being conquered, that he could not accomplish in his people if they were always conquering. And so the call again, trust me, the righteous shall live by faith, faith and patience. The vision will be realized. Let's pray. I think I can speak, Father, for at least most of the folks in the room to say we believe. Help our unbelief. It's so easy to call your wisdom and goodness into question. So easy to have our suffering right in front of our face and it be so big that we can't see anything else. Pray that you would draw us back and put it in proper perspective and show us your greatness and your wisdom and the grace of the cross to deal with our greatest problem so that we will live by faith in Jesus forever, and that that will be the manner in which we walk through this life every day by grace through faith in Jesus. So that you would purify our faith, so that you would be glorified as we trust you and are able to even rejoice and love and give rather than being on the take and using people like those marauders. Being so filled and freed by your grace, even through suffering, to be a people who are free and love and bless and give and serve and are at peace, because nothing can separate us from your love and no one can stop you from bringing your vision of all things made new to completion. So help us to wait with faith and patience. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Go in peace.